This past week, I was reading what was, to me at least, an interesting article in a local newspaper that comes to us just weekly, once a week. And on Thursday morning, we have this newspaper in the driveway every morning, every Thursday. And it's, of course, a lot of local stuff, but it's helpful sometimes to find out which roads are going to be repaired, you know, in the interim, so you don't take that route. And just a few little things that do come up. Every once in a while, they'll have a food review in there, which we read avidly, and we can, okay, now that's an occasional, maybe a date night restaurant. That one's definitely a holy day restaurant, judging by the cost of that one, and different things, and the menus and so on. But there was this one article this past week written by a young mother. She has a 2-year-old son, and her topic was how to handle dealing with difficult news for such youngsters that age. In this case, specifically, what do you tell your 2-year-old son, 2.5, I guess, when a much-loved family member is ill? It turns out that the little boy's grandmother was in the hospital. The writer didn't say exactly what the reason for the hospitalization was, but she did say that the condition, although it was serious enough to put grandma in the hospital, was not generally terminal. It was not expected to be terminal. And that the grandmother could reasonably expect to recover and rejoin the family in that sense, move back to her home. But her little son, her little 2-year-old, missed his grandma and wondered why she wasn't coming to play with him like she usually did every once in a while. And why his daddy would stop at the hospital to see his mommy on his way home from work every day before coming home. Why the little guy couldn't go see grandma in the hospital like daddy could. This was all part of the article. Those are tough questions, and especially when you're trying to explain them to a 2-year-old who, you know, doesn't have exactly the same command of the language. She specifically said that her son wasn't yet talking in complete sentences, but he certainly could make himself understood. They know what he was driving at. So she told him in her answers, she kept it to a 2-year-old's capacity. She told him how much grandma needed her rest to get better, so that they had to let her do that in the hospital. So that meant she needed time to recover. She stressed to her little boy how the people there at the hospital wanted to help grandma get better and that they were doing their best to do just that. She said how he could stay in touch by whenever she would call her mother-in-law on the phone in the hospital. She said, "You can come talk to grandma and say a few words to grandma on the phone when I call to see how she is." And she says, "Why don't you make some cards? And we can either mail them or we can take them. And when Daddy goes to see Grandma in the hospital, he can take the cards that you've made so that she knows you're thinking about her." So I thought, good job, Mom. You did. That's a really well-handled, tough situation. Now, she gave her reasons in the article for approaching it this way. One of the things she stated is that she believed strongly in not lying to her children. And I'm sure we can all applaud that for certain. Now, switch focused just a little bit. Do you recall a sermon I gave a little over 2 months ago on spiritual blind spots? This is the place for no blank looks, people not going. But about how any of us could have them. Now, since we're entering the time of year we are, I'm sure that was on my mind a little bit as I read the article. I couldn't help but think, the thought just leapt into my mind as I read the young mother's commendable reasons for how she was handling a difficult situation. The thought popped into my head, and I thought to myself, I wonder what she tells him in December about Santa Claus. I know, that makes me a Scrooge, I guess, but... Now, I can't know for sure because there are other groups, other belief systems. For example, even in the professing Christian world, I don't believe that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, keep Christmas for the most part. And so there are other groups who may not be caught up in those celebrations, and maybe that's not an issue in her family. But I'm guessing the odds are, you know, if I were a betting man, as they say, I'd bet come December, she lies to him about Santa Claus because it's a blind spot. It's a blind spot. It's part of everything that goes on around us in this society, and parents just almost routinely tell the lie that there's a large gentleman in a red suit who slides down the chimney. I always had trouble believing that when I was a little kid, especially because we had no chimney. Made life a little difficult. And we figured it out, my brother and I, by the time we were 8 and 6, about the same time we came in the church, we were going to tell Santa what we wanted for Christmas, but not tell our parents and see what happened. That's the danger of waiting until they're too old. As it happened, my parents were saved by the bell. We came into the church that summer and we found out anyway. So along with the arrival of the fall festivals, it's time to ask ourselves some questions when we make those comparisons or when they seem to be sort of pushed into our awareness. For starters, and for instance, why are we doing this? Why do we get so excited about a holy day in the middle of the week? You know, your neighbors would think you're really nuts. I'm really excited. I'm going to church today. It's Thursday. Yes, I know. I'm going to church today. You do this every Thursday? Nope, not every Thursday. Just happens to be this one. In 2 weeks, of course, we'll be at the feast, and we'll be going to church on Thursday again, of course, at the feast, and a Friday, and a Saturday, Sunday, and the whole thing, for 8 days. The professing Christian world, of course, doesn't keep these days, and hasn't for a very long time. What's the difference? Why are we doing it? What is it that we have been given to know? I'm sure we're all familiar with what I'm talking about. Ever since we learned the knowledge of God's plan in our lives, whenever that was, we have connected it, God's plan, that is, the plan of salvation, we've connected it to one specific doctrine and a part of our belief system. And if we grew up in the church, either were born into it or came into it when our family was very, very young, we were young and came in with our family, I should say, then it's even more permanently hardwired into our minds. It's part of our way of thinking, the way we analyze things. We've arrived today, as we know, at the last weekly Sabbath before the onset of the fall festivals. In some ways, it seems like it takes a long time to get here, and in other ways, it seems like it just sneaks up on you, and suddenly, boom, this week will be the Feast of Trumpets, and then we're off and running, because as you know, within a period of 22 days inclusively, we keep 4 holy days. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles being the extended time for the travel to the feast. We hear more sermons in those 22 days than we do in any comparable period of time throughout the year. Because if you stop and analyze it, you think 2 on the Feast of Trumpets, another on the Day of Atonement, 10 messages during the Feast of Tabernacles, you've got 13. There's probably a weekly Sabbath thrown in there somewhere, making it about 14 within a 22-day period of time. That's intense. And that's the way God designed it for a reason. And you and I should be very familiar with it. We've no doubt made our plans long ago for the fall festivals. We've adjusted them if need be. We've booked our housing for the feast. We're anxiously awaiting the time to just plunge full tilt into what is perhaps for us the most joyful season of the year. We're going to be contrasting that a little bit today, but mostly we're going to be focusing on what this season of the year brings to you and to me. What does it give us? The references I make by contrast will be constrained or restricted to what we would consider professing Christianity, mainstream Christianity. I'm not going to go that much into any other things. Perhaps there may be a reference here and there, especially as it connects to the New Testament, with the Jewish beliefs of the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Of course, they had the template, I guess you could say, that kept the Sabbath and the holy days in a certain way, but obviously the approach of the Jewish religion during Christ's time was way off the mark. Witness the many run-ins he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. They missed the entire point of what it was all about. And so God's calling has been unique right from the earliest days. And it certainly is obvious when you look at the pattern of the early church in the New Testament times, which helps us explain what we're doing. As I've said before, we are first century Christians, not fourth century Christians. The corruption that crept in is what we don't agree with. I thought it was very well handled in this issue of Discern. If you've noticed the cover article, it talks about the Reformation that didn't go far enough. And I think that's a very clever way, a very helpful way to put it. It didn't go far enough at all. But what about our friends and neighbors not in the Church of God? What are they doing and why? Well, think big picture now. That's what we're going to talk about today, especially as it applies to and is covered by the fall holy days, because that's where we're headed in the next few days. As far as the contrast, I'll only mention the two biggest and most common holidays observed in the Christian world, obviously Christmas and Easter. Now, proponents of those two biggies, we might call them, point to the concept that each one revolves around Jesus Christ. Christmas, of course, is said to be, they claim that it's his birthday, and Easter, they claim, is the day on which he was resurrected. Now, let's put aside, just for the moment, the fact that both of those statements are provably false. By that, we mean that it's really rather easy to prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ, for example, could not have been born anywhere near December the 25th. And with a bit of research and study, it's also demonstrable, especially from the Scriptures, that he was not resurrected on a Sunday, but had in fact already been raised the evening before, just as the weekly Sabbath was ending at sunset. And by doing that, he fulfilled the only sign that he gave that he was the Messiah. We know that from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. He said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in just the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, of course, you also have to show, to go along with this from the Bible, and it's not that difficult, that he could not have died on what's called Good Friday, but instead on a Wednesday. Just as the sun was setting, ending that day, he was put into the tomb. I think he died a little bit earlier, probably about mid-afternoon, but he was being placed into the tomb right around sunset as Wednesday day portion was ending and it was beginning to become evening. Of course, you and I know that that week was special, much like this coming week. There was a high holy day, if we want to put it that way. There was an annual holy day in the middle of the week, and that was the issue. That was what was happening. Just as Trumpets falls on Thursday this week, the first day of Unleavened Bread also that year of his death fell on what we would call a Thursday, the fifth day of the week. We just set all those things aside, remember? Because if you want more specific proofs, well, I can give you some, but better yet, why don't you check out all the research available just on Life, Hope, and Truth website, for one. There are over 1,000 articles on there. I think you'll find a handful on this. But let's focus just for a moment on the argument that is made that these days are focused on worshiping Jesus. You've probably seen the signs. Easter, they'll say, he is risen. In December, they'll say things like, well, he's the reason for the season. Or, put Christ back in Christmas. A little tough. He was never there to begin with. But you see it. But worshiping Jesus Christ, that seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? And based on a brief description of the observances, even if someone could prove, as we can, that the dates and the timing are actually wrong with their keeping these times, usually the response is, maybe you've had this conversation with people before, if they ask you why you don't and you explain, and usually the response might be something like, well, I understand and that's fine for you, but I do it personally, I do it to honor Jesus. I do it to honor him. Well, there are scriptures we could turn to about that too. But you know, in their hearts and minds, they surely are sincere. And they no doubt mean those words. All sounds very religious, doesn't it? That's, of course, another word that we hear used in our society a lot. Well, I don't really go to church ever, but I'm a very religious person. There's some interesting conundrums that we hear in our world today. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would. We're very familiar, I would think, with the section. John 4 is the description of the meeting and the conversation Jesus Christ had with the Samaritan woman at the well. They went into quite a few things. In the end of it, Jesus suggests that, call your husband, he says, in verse 16, and come here. She wondered about this business of water, that if you drank of it, you never had to draw water again. She didn't understand at all. So he suggested that her husband come and they could all discuss it. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. It's kind of a lifestyle we might describe a certain way. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How else would he have known these things? And then she proceeds to describe what she claimed was her background religiously, even though the Samaritans had been transplanted into the land generations before. They weren't from there originally. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And then Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, by that, did he mean the Jewish religion as practiced then was correct? Well, no, of course not. Like I said, if you check the Gospels throughout, you'll find how many confrontations he had with the Pharisees and how many times he pointed out their errors and how wrong they were. It was to the point where a couple of times he walked into the temple to find that, as he said, you've made my Father's house a place of business. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and wove a whip from the cords and drove the animals out. I suspect the money changers took one look at him driving the animals out and decided they'd better skedaddle too before he turned the whip on them. I don't think he would have, but they couldn't be sure of that. So he had his disagreements. Their religion wasn't that accurate. That wasn't his point. His point was that he, as the Messiah, was of the tribe of Judah, and that's where the instruction was coming from. But he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That would be one of the verses that we could turn to if somebody wished to discuss further about, well, isn't it okay if I do it to honor Jesus? And we could turn here and say, well, there is a problem with Jesus' own words. It must be done in spirit and truth. And therein lies a great deal of the trouble with what is perceived as Christianity in our world. You see, while it's definitely true that Jesus Christ is central and crucial to the meaning of the days of worship for true Christians, obviously, as the one who was God in the flesh, who came to this earth, walked the earth for 33 and a half years, gave his life as a sacrifice for all human beings for payment of sin, obviously, he is central to the meaning and understanding of their plan of salvation, he and the Father. But there's something subtle that's being missed in our world. In their attempts to worship, they focus on what? Well, they focus on Christ, yes, but it's like they miss the whole middle chapters, you know? If you would pick up a book and you read the first page and you read the last page, don't you think you might have missed something? Christmas pictures Jesus Christ as a newborn baby. Easter, the most common depiction that we see of it in terms of a religious symbol or message, isn't it usually the idea of Jesus Christ dead, hanging on the cross? What happened in between? You kind of missed a few things. All the time in between, well, not all of it, but at a certain point, as he grew, first as a child and then a young man, and then finally actually began his ministry at about the age of 30, the record we have of the Gospels really details pretty much, with a few earlier glimpses, pretty much just the last 3.5 years of his physical life. That was the time that he was teaching and explaining what the purpose was, training his disciples to lead the church after he was gone, and setting things in motion for his Father's plan and his jointly to be worked out in the church. A body of called out believers. It would be called the body of Jesus Christ. You don't get any of those messages from Christmas or Easter. You're stuck with, like I said, the first page of the book and the last page of the book, with some distortions in those pages. because he wasn't born on December 25th. You know, there weren't three wise men bringing gifts at the manger. The wise men, there's nowhere it says how many there were. There may have been 12, may have been representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They came from a much longer journey. They had to inquire when they got there, and they were told, well, that he's in a house. The child, by the time they arrived, a lot of things aren't straight in those messages, are they? And we've detailed some of the problems with an Easter idea as well. The problem is that picture, when they say they're worshiping and focusing on Jesus, they're looking at a mute Jesus. He's either a baby in Christmas depictions, or he's dead, hanging on a stake at Easter. And either way, there's not a message coming from him to the believers. That's the problem. And of course, that doesn't even mention the whole troubling issues of Santa Claus and other customs that were clearly borrowed from pagan Roman celebrations like Saturnalia and Brumalia. In the spring, you got bunny rabbits and colored eggs. Rabbits and eggs, both well-documented pagan fertility symbols. How that somehow ties in to Jesus Christ, nobody has ever been able to explain to me successfully that I know of. But you know, God's holy days and festivals, when you look closely, in addition to the fact that Jesus Christ and his role in each step along the way is central, they also focus on somebody else. Do you know who the somebody else is? They focus on us. God's festivals and holy days teach us where we fit in the plan of salvation, don't they? Passover, for example, although not a holy day, it's a festival. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. When you keep the Passover, if you're a baptized member, as you're sitting there in the service, and they pass around the tray with the small pieces of unleavened bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ, the beating that he took, what are you thinking about as you pick up that one piece of bread and just maybe meditate for a moment, or a silent prayer as you're thinking before you go ahead and consume the bread of the Passover service? Well, I'm sure you're thinking about what Christ did for us, what the Father was willing to have him do, but aren't you also thinking about what your part is? The fact that in this service you are making a renewal of your commitment to live God's way of life, and that you know that you need the symbols of the sacrifice of Christ applied. You need to have the forgiveness God's plan offers so that you can go forward and be what he wants you to be. The same thing when the wine comes around, that tiny little thimbleful of wine. You're thinking about, yes, it's a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but aren't we also thinking a little bit about, he was willing to do this for me. This symbolizes his shed blood. He was willing to die for me. What does that require from me? What does that mean in my life? I have a responsibility. He gave his life in payment for my sins. I am committing this moment, this evening, in one sense, to another year of living as he instructs. The days of unleavened bread definitely give us a focus on what we're doing. Physically, we prepare by removing leaven and leavening agents from our homes, cars, and so on. And we're reminded that during that week, leaven is a picture of sin, and that we should be unleavened as who is? Yes, Jesus Christ is. He's our perfect example, our role model, but we're certainly well aware during that week that a primary focus in our lives all the time should be the removal of sin. It tells us what we need to do. If we need to find out what sin is, we look it up. God's law says what sin is. We look it up. It's in here. We're not left to our own devices or our own ideas, or, well, your idea of right conduct may not be the same as my idea of right conduct. It doesn't care what you think. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what he thinks. And it's here. We're reminded of that. Pentecost takes us back in the history of God dealing with his people, because that's when the New Testament church began. The Holy Spirit was given at its founding, the church's founding in AD 31 on the day of Pentecost. And who was the gift for? was for God's people. It also tells us something about where we fit. What is Pentecost also a picture of? It's a picture of the first fruits of God's plan. Who are the first fruits? Those who have the knowledge and are given the calling before the return of Jesus Christ. Once again, we're involved there. Our picture is in there too. Of course, the understanding of who was the power behind the day, whose power it was, God the Father's and the Son's jointly, their powerful spirit being given. What about the fall holy days we're about to start now? Feast of Trumpets. Well, that one's obvious. The return of Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection of who? The resurrection of the saints, right? And those who happen to be alive at the return of Christ, as Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, will be changed into spirit beings in the family of God. It tells us what our future is. Trumpets has more to it than that as well. I'll be speaking a little bit more about that on Thursday. The difficult part of the Feast of Trumpets is a part of it as well. But sometimes I think we overlook the rest of the chapter in Joel 2, and I want to speak about that this Thursday morning. Atonement reminds us, you know, atonement's the one holy day where we think about Satan. But we think about him in a really positive way, getting rid of his influence. That's a good way to think about Satan. The day when we are reminded of the fact that he will be bound, when his influence will be curtailed, restrained, prevented. He will be prevented from influencing humanity, which he's been doing for millennia. Thankfully, that's the day. It's a day when we can even break it down. Thankfully, in English, it has a little hint for us, the atonement aspect. We think of being at one, and that's part of our responsibility now. We're the ones who are going to teach. When his influence is removed and we have become part of the family of God through the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, then you and I, we move on to the next one, the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that's the foretaste of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And who? Is Jesus ruling the earth by himself? He's assisted by those who have been changed into spirit beings as God's family members. You and me included, we hope and pray and count on. We're in there. It tells us what we're doing. The eighth day, or the last great day, is perhaps in some ways one of the most unique and moving observances we have. I don't know how you distinguish any above the others, but its meaning and understanding is so unique. Do you realize that so much of what passes for teaching from God's Word in our society has this theme rife through it all? It runs through the concerns people have, the cares they have, if they're really sincere and dedicated and deep into their belief system, if they get worried when friends or relatives die and they say, but she never accepted Jesus, they were never saved, I'm afraid they're burning in hell forever. Why? Because of one huge fallacy, that this is the only day of salvation. And the beauty of the eighth day, the last great day, is that it totally dispels that myth. This is not the only day of salvation. This isn't even the main day of salvation, if you're talking numbers. This is the time for the first fruits, the comparatively small spring harvest, to be developed, to be ready, to be put into God's family at the return of Christ. But the main fall harvest, that lies yet ahead. The huge harvest for the family of God will be in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment period. That's when the vast majority will be added to God's family. Billions, no doubt. Hard for us to imagine that. Hard for us to imagine a lot of things about God. Do you know that every one of the people who walks the earth right now, 7.6 or 7 billion, whatever you want, whatever it is, God knows every one of them. He knows their names. He knows their proclivities. He knows what their strengths are, their weaknesses. He has a good idea. He's made a choice in his mind in many cases. Let's see, I'll call this one now. I'll call that one here. I'll call this one. But most, not yet. I love them dearly. The time isn't best for them. I'll call them later. Everyone. My mind boggles at knowing 7.7 billion people by name and recognition. That doesn't even count the ones who've lived and died. He knows all of them too. And you and I are going to be put into that family. And 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him as he is. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take to memorize all the billions of faces and names that we meet in God's family. But I assure you, there will come a time when we will know them all. Time. You get the point? Time is immaterial to a spirit being. You exist, we will exist independent of time's constrictions. We measure it when the earth goes around the sun. It does it once, we say a year's gone by. It does it, 20 times, we say that's a score of years. It does it 70 times, we say that's pretty much a lifetime. It does it 100 times, we say, I won't be around to see that. But God's not even aging. He's called the Ancient of Days, but it has nothing to do with the concept of age. That's what your life and mine can be like. The holy days tell us what our future is. That's the beauty of them. That's the perfection. Do we see that? The world attempts, and perhaps with a good intent, perhaps with sincerity, to focus on Jesus Christ, and they miss completely what he tells them he wants for them and what he expects of them. They talk about going to heaven as the reward of the saved. They're fearful of going to an ever-burning hell as the punishment for the condemned, neither of which is true. They're afraid that this is the only day of salvation, that if they don't somehow give their heart to the Lord and get saved now, they're goners. Not true. How do we learn those things? Essentially, through the holy days. God's commanded assemblies bring us together to learn all these things, what he expects of us and where we fit in his plan. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You'll keep the feast of unleavened bread. You'll eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, in which you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So feast of harvest would be a reference to Pentecost, the feast of ingathering a reference to tabernacles. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, some have looked at this and perhaps wanting to, find the loose brick, have assumed that we were doing it wrong in collecting holy day offerings 7 times a year. You notice something here. It mentions the 3 times, 3 seasons, and it features the most prominent festival in each one, unleavened bread, Pentecost, tabernacles. But it does say, none shall appear before me empty. When is it that God commands us to appear before him? What is there a listing anywhere of what we might call commanded assemblies or holy convocations? Well, yes, there is. Thank you for asking. It's in Leviticus 23. And while it also mentions the weekly Sabbath in a very separate listing, it gives us the annual observances in Leviticus 23, 7 festivals with 7 holy days. Passover is not a festival, doesn't have a holy day. Days of Unleavened Bread happen to have 2 holy days. And as you go through, here they are. It talks about the Feast of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Here are these holy convocations or commanded assemblies. And these are the times we are commanded to appear before God. So yes, it's 3 times in the sense of 3 seasons. But here we have more specifics about when to come. And there are 7 of them, 7 annual holy days. You know, it's also important for us to realize, brethren, that the need for explanation to make a more complete picture of what the message is different now than it was 2,000 years ago. in the world in which the early church operated. We realize, I think it's maybe off the radar for some in the professing Christian world, but we should realize that in the very earliest days, the early New Testament church was overwhelmingly Jewish in its composition. Now, that does not mean, like I say, that they came from the true church of God and were simply put into another true church of God. They were not. Look at the mistakes and the misunderstandings that Christ sorted out with the Pharisees so many times. But one thing they did have, they had the pattern of which days to worship on. That much they knew. Our world today, people don't know anything about that. I was talking with someone this morning and he was explaining about his daughter, who's a teacher, having to go to the principal with a new principal in the school, and principal said, "Oh, but you put in for the feast days off. I want come talk to me about this Feast of Tabernacles. Don't know anything about it." Well, the principal turned out to have been a Catholic. That was her belief system, and she didn't give the lady any difficult time, but she just wanted to learn more about it. And at the end of the conversation, she said, "Well, that's really interesting." She said, "I've never heard about that before." Well, of course they haven't. And the Catholic Church, at least, is upfront and honest in admitting that they changed the days of worship that they claim, based on a terrible distortion of Matthew 16, that they believe the Pope has the ability to change things. It's a corruption of the business about binding and loosing that Jesus Christ entrusted not just to Peter, but to the ministry as a whole in the church. Witness Acts 15, when the ministry all came together to make the decision jointly consensus and unanimity of opinion on whether circumcision was needed for adult male Gentiles coming into the church. So with that corruption, they think the Pope can change anything he wants. And of course, there's another problem. They assume Peter was the first in the line of popes. Another problem in perception. But it's interesting. People don't know. In the New Testament, we would only expect an occasional reference in the Scriptures to show that they were still keeping the same days that they had been told they should keep before, but now with a much greatly expanded meaning. Now they would understand from their day that the Messiah had come. Today, professing Christianity, mostly for the, you know, they understand Jesus was the Messiah, but they don't have a clue what he taught because of that first page of the book, last page of the book thing. They're not listening to what he says. They're looking at him as a baby or dead. And it doesn't work either way. And that's exactly what we find as we look through the New Testament. You'll find references in 1 Corinthians 5 to the days of unleavened bread. You find references to various feasts in the Gospels, Luke 22, John 7, Acts 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, Acts 18, Acts 20, tons of places. There are the occasional references we would expect to show the early church still keeping the same days, the same festivals, the same holy days that God's church has always kept and that he gave to his people, ancient Israel. Of course, the meaning festival puzzles people. I had occasion about 3 weeks ago to pop into a local branch of a bank here. It happened to be the Chase Bank in Brunswick, because I needed to signed signature pages. I'm supposed to be the business manager for the feast in San Diego, so the feast account out there is maintained through Chase Bank, so I have to become a signatory of the church's banking bank account, so I can pay the bills and so on out in San Diego. We got talking a little bit. She wanted to know what it was for, and I mentioned, well, something called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's our annual festival. She said, "Oh, a festival like they got, you know, crafts and..." No, not exactly. It's more like a convention, and we get really excited because we go to church every day. No, I didn't say that. But, she said, "Oh, that was very interesting." That's all she wanted to hear about it. It was very interesting, but she didn't want to talk about it anymore. So people don't know. They're just not familiar with these times. At least it was different back then. They knew the times. They didn't know how to keep them or what they meant, but they knew the times. We find allusions throughout the New Testament to the plan of God, of course. You're familiar with things like James 1, verse 18. We read it, and we understand completely what the reference is. And we connect it to holy days. James 1, verse 18. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, we read that and we think, I know what that means. I'm thinking Feast of Pentecost, Day of Pentecost, first fruits. And we understand where we fit in that because we keep the holy days. We are the first fruits, those who are the called before the return of Jesus Christ. It all fits. We read things like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he mentions to them an allusion writing to a primarily Gentile group. And he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 something that people in our day and age who claim to be Christian would say, I don't know what he's talking about. He says in verses 7 and 8, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. What does that mean? For you, since you truly are unleavened. We believe he wrote this during the days of unleavened bread. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How can you understand that unless you keep God's holy days? It has no meaning otherwise. This is exactly what we would expect. And Paul's writing to Gentile Christians, exhorting them to keep the days of unleavened bread in a right heart and spirit. We see it. Obviously, the reference is in 1 Corinthians 15, which I'll get to a little bit later in the sermon. And you and I fully expect to keep on teaching the meaning and importance of these days to the people who survive the prophetic troubles ahead and live on into the world tomorrow. We fully expect and intend to do that. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and take a look at something very direct when you stop and think about it. It poses a logical challenge that only the understanding from keeping the holy days can answer. Zechariah 14, a reference to the time after the return of Jesus Christ. Those events are referred to earlier in the chapter. And then in verse 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Prophetic scripture. And it shall be that whoever or whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they'll have no rain. They'll receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who don't come up to keep the feast. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of any nation that doesn't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's a logic problem for you. If you are a believer in modern, mainstream, professing Christianity, I don't think nobody here is, but you know, if you were, you have the holy days given to ancient Israel. They sometimes think it was given to the Jews. Now we got a problem with that. We have to explain the fact that Judah was one tribe. He was one son. There were 12 sons. The one son ended up growing into two tribes, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So in reality, there were 13 tribal groups that came out of Egypt. Only one could have been called Jews. That's one problem. But anyway, the holy days and festivals given to ancient Israel, they kept them more or less. Then you come to the New Testament. We've already been through a few places and talked about a few references that it's clear if you spend more time, and we know that, we've done it, you've probably done it in your personal study, I hope so. It's very clear that the early church kept the festivals that God gave Israel, but they had new and deeper and expanded meaning. And now we find a prophecy of the time after the return of Jesus Christ. And it very specifically says, not only are they going to keep the feast, they will be, in one sense, compelled to keep the feast. Logic problem. Professing Christianity today believes these days are done away with. How do you explain that? Ancient Israel was given them, kept them, even though they had no access to God's Spirit by and large. The early church kept them, Jews and Gentiles. Paul wrote to the Gentiles and instructed them how to do it. And after Christ returns, they're going to be kept again. How is it that you could claim that in the middle of that, somewhere after the early church and before Christ comes back, you don't have to do it? There's a logic problem, isn't there? You know, there's something else that enters into this. It relates to the focus I talked about for the world's pagan-based celebrations versus God's commanded assemblies. When you don't know what God expects of you, what hope do you have for the future? What if you are working on a job and your boss comes to you and says, I have a project that I would like you to take care of. I would like you to head this one up. You'll be the chairperson of the committee. You have help from so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. There'll be a team, and they're all reporting to you. It's a project. It's going to take 8 weeks. That's our time frame, and we expect this to be carried out capably and so that it'll be a real help to our company. And so you say, well, okay, you give me the time frame, the goal, 8 weeks, but what are my parameters? You've told me I have certain team members, but do I have access to tap the expertise of some of the other departments in the company? What are my resources? What is my budget? What is my intended result? How is it that it will help the company? And the boss says, oh, none of that's important. You just take care of it. I'll see you in 8 weeks. Now, some of you out there saying, yeah, that sounds like the place where I work. But how do you do that? If you don't know what God expects of you, what is your hope for the future? But if we keep these days God commands every year, and we rehearse the meanings, and the word rehearse is bound up in some of the original languages we find, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer every year. You can see, and it gives you hope. What does that do for us as we obey His commands to assemble? Commanded assemblies. Holy convocations. Really holy convocation. That's even a different topic on its own. May have to give a sermon on that. Well, first of all, hope has something to do with the future. Look at Romans 8. It has to do with things you can't quite puzzle out yet. Romans chapter 8. Beginning, well, let's see, verse 24. We are cutting into the middle of a thought here. Paul says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen isn't hope. Makes sense. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If you have something, if you are hoping somebody would walk up to you today and give you $1,000... and somebody does walk up to you and give you $1,000, you don't turn around and say, boy, I sure hope somebody gives me $1,000 today, unless you're really greedy and you really want to. It already happened. You don't need to hope for it. That's what he's saying. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's where we are. The fall holy days are yet future events. We don't know when they're going to happen. Mr. Horchak referred to that last night on Friday Night Live. We don't know when the return of Christ will be. We don't know all the details of that marvelous event. We know enough to make ourselves a part of the preparations that God expects of His people. The context here, of course, verses 18 to 23, talk about the future of God's children and how we long for it so eagerly. The last part of the chapter talks about how He will help us, how He stands with us, how He'll give us the strength we need. So hope has to do with the unseen and the future. The fall holy days do that. Secondly, when we have this quality of hope, it has a certain effect in our lives. It purifies them. John mentions that in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We find in Hebrews 6 that this hope, as it's referred to, is an anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. An anchor of the soul. That's the kind of hope we have. An anchor is something that locks you in place so you don't get pulled away by the currents and the waves and the storms. It locks you into place so you're not going anywhere. That's the kind of hope we have. So it makes a difference in our lives. We purify ourselves with God's help. We look to the future. Thirdly, we find it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 6 as a full assurance of hope. The old King James called it fullness of hope. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I've talked before, especially in connection with trumpets, of what we might call the gallery of heroes, of those who have gone before us, those who are sealed for the resurrection, some of whom we've known, those who've died faithfully, waiting God's change. Do we recognize the full assurance of hope we have? Do we know where it comes from? It says in Romans 15, 13 that God is a God of hope. He's the one who guarantees it. Two other areas briefly will serve to complete our look today at the idea of hope in the fall holy days. God's plan gives us hope, especially through the fall holy days. There are several adjectives that are used in the New Testament, four of them in fact. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work." So it's called a good hope. Paul writes again to Titus in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 of Titus 2, it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope." There it is, a blessed hope. "And the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." What are these words reminding you of? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't it sound like fall holy days? Sounds like Feast of Trumpets to me. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." That harkens back to 1 John 3. Zealous for good works. Then there's another reference. Well, two more to give that are adjectives. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 3, after his basic greeting, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And he will bring it with him when he returns. We know that. That also has overtones of the return of Christ and the Day of Trumpets. A living hope and an appeal to be holy and purify ourselves. And then there's Hebrews 7, verse 19, for a fourth and last adjective to describe hope connected to the fall holy days. Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "For the law," verse 19, "made nothing perfect." That's exactly right. The law isn't intended to make people perfect. The law isn't intended to forgive sin. The law identifies what sin is. On the other hand, it says there is the bringing in of a better hope. A better hope through which we draw near to God. This whole section is contrasting the priesthood of Melchizedek of Jesus Christ with the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and the Levites back in the Old Testament. And of course, their priesthood functioned to teach the people God's way, but it didn't really result in very much learning when we look at the history of ancient Israel. And their hope back then was to go into the promised land physically. What is our hope now? It's to go into the kingdom of God, the family of God. That's an analogy of a promised land, but it's so much better, just like he says here. Powerful stuff. And then there are the phrases Paul uses. I've chosen those because it's interesting as you look either in his defending himself when he was under attack and accused of things, or the letters he wrote, he uses certain expressions about hope, and they do tie in to the fall holy day meanings. Look at Acts 23, verse 6 for the first one. I'll tell you up ahead of time, there are 10 of them. We'll go very quickly. It'll be more of a study project for you. We're just going to identify them. Acts 23 and verse 6. This is an occasion where he's kind of being pulled back and forth between Pharisees and Sadducees, and he thought they were going to tear him apart, I'm sure. So he uses a stratagem, you might call it, so that he could continue to serve God and do his work. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." When he had said this, a dissension arose between Pharisees and Sadducees, for it says the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Pharisees confess both that and angels and spirits. So it gave him the chance to go on and be able to continue the work God had for him. The phrase that he used, though, the hope and resurrection of the dead. Vine's dictionary says the way the Greek language uses the word "and" there implies that hope defines the resurrection. That's a very interesting take on it. What hope do the resurrected, do the dead have? They have the hope of being resurrected. Not currently, because they have no conscious thoughts. But their hope is to be resurrected. That's the first one. Then the same book here of Acts, chapter 26, just three chapters later, he mentions in verses 6 and 7 of Acts 26, "Now I stand and I am judged." This is before King Agrippa. "For the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Once again, he focuses on hope. What was the promise God made to the fathers? Well, what did he tell Abraham? Go back and read in Genesis the promises God made to Abraham. There were certainly much more than just physical land. In one sense, salvation is a fulfilling of the promises to Abraham on one level. So the hope of the promise made to the fathers, does that tie into the future and the holy days? You bet it does. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." What is the hope of righteousness? Galatians 5:5. What is it that we hope to receive after we have striven to be obedient to God? Well, I guess you could say we think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable." We're hoping for a lot more than just this life. The hope looks to the future, to being in God's family. That's the hope of righteousness. How will we be put in God's family? Fall holy days. Colossians 1, verse 23. This one's number 4 if you're not numbering. Of course, if you're not numbering, you probably don't care what number it is, do you? Colossians 1, he's telling the Gentiles he's writing to the importance of what's happened in God's plan for them. He says in verse 21, "They were once alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works, but he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope of the gospel. What's the context? A few verses later, he refers to the mystery of God in verse 26. Hidden from generations, but revealed to the saints. Every time Paul mentions mystery, just about, he's talking about the plan of salvation. What do we think of? Fall Holy Days. Romans 5. Moving along quickly. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, His forgiveness, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what your hope is? The glory of God? Well, that's what it should be, brethren. What does that mean? Think about 1 John 3. We read it already. One of the factors there, Christ inspired John to write, that we know that when we will see Him, we will be like Him. The glory of God. Read the depiction in the early chapters of Revelation of what His appearance was to John in vision. How will we be given the glory of God? Fall Holy Days. It keeps coming back to the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Connected. These are all, like I said, either Paul's writings or his statements. First Thessalonians 5, he points out to them that we are not in darkness, verse 4, that the day should overtake us as a thief. We are the sons of light, sons of the day. And then he says in verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What is the hope of salvation? Just referred to it earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. There is another life beyond, and it's not in heaven. It's portrayed so very clearly in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1. I know I've got you with your track shoes on today, but we're getting there. This is number 7, just 3 more after this. Ephesians 1 and verse, well, he talks about verse 16. He doesn't cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And he talks about why, part of the reason he gave thanks in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We're told in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, we're to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The riches of the glory of His inheritance. What is the hope of His calling? The hope of the calling God gives us is to be in the family of God, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That sounds almost blasphemous to people in this world. They don't understand it at all. It ended years ago, one particularly memorable conversation between my dad and his mother, my grandmother, when she was never in the church, and she wondered, what do you hope to gain by all this stuff you're doing? And he thought it over, and I could see it. Don't, Dad, don't go there. He said, well, Mom, one day I hope to be God. That kind of ended the conversation. Now, I know what he meant, and he'll explain it in the second resurrection. But at least it ended the conversation quite nicely. The hope of God's calling, to be in the family, the inheritance. Ephesians 4, same book, he makes reference in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Okay, it's a little different in this section of Ephesians. He calls it the hope of your calling, but clearly it's one and the same thing. It's God's because He gives it to us, but it's ours because He gave it to us. That sounded like a repetition, didn't it? But that's the point. It's the same one. Context here is unity in the body. Titus, he mentions the same phrase in Titus twice. Titus 1 verse 2, which is basically right after the greeting. He talks about acknowledging the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God can't lie about. But in chapter 3 and verse 7, he explains a little bit more. He talks about God pouring out His Spirit on us, verses 5 and 6. And then Titus 3:7, he says, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs. There's that concept of inheriting again. According to the hope of eternal life. That's the future. The hope of eternal life. Our whole calling, our lives, how they're to be lived, what's the intent, what's the goal, what are we headed toward? A life that isn't bound by time. A life lived in God's family permanently in a different kind of existence. That's the way Paul talked about it. When does it come? When do we see it explained? Fall holidays. One last one is kind of intriguing in the book of Acts, chapter 28. Here Paul is speaking to the Jewish leadership in Rome. He had been forced to use the legal maneuver to appeal to Caesar. So now he was in Rome awaiting the audience with Caesar, which apparently never came, as far as we can tell from the historical references and the writings there. He appears to have been released because this was not the time of his death. The Roman custom was, if Caesar did not hear this appeal within 2 years, the person was automatically released. But the Jews who came to him wanted to know all about this system, this group that they'd heard about in Jerusalem. So they came to a man who was a former Pharisee to have it explained. And look at how Paul describes it. I think it's interesting. He put it in a way they could have some basic tentative grasp. When the Jews spoke against it, verse 19 of Acts 28, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, that is the Jewish leaders in Rome, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Interesting phrase. Now, what is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of Egypt? What is the hope of the United States? What is the hope of Germany? What is the hope of Barbuda, where there's nobody even on the island anymore? They had to all be evacuated to Antigua, neighboring island. What is the hope of the entire world? God's plan. Fall holy days. And when you apply it to the entire world, especially the eighth day. But it was a very clever way of stating it. Paul put it in a way they could grasp. Now, they were thinking return of the Messiah, making Israel a great nation. So that's the way he expressed it. But we know what he was talking about. You and I can fill in the blanks. These are interesting ways to describe it. And every one of them, these phrases with the word hope in them, they all point to the fall holy days. When will all this be? How will it be accomplished? There's an interesting thread here. Isn't it interesting that the biblical concept of hope is so closely tied to God's calling and also to the future understanding and occurrences of the fall holy days? He expects us to lead our lives in a certain way. He provides redemption through His Son's sacrifice, comfort and guidance through His Spirit, the power to change. And He has us look forward to the events of the fall holy days to see how He will intervene in the affairs of mankind. He commands us to commemorate it every year. We draw closer to Him every year. We learn more about Him every year. And we have hope. Brethren, what a contrast in our world, which is too often devoid of hope. That's the deep meaning of the purpose, the plan He shows us every year. And in not too many hours, Wednesday night, the sun goes down, the Feast of Trumpets begins, we're at it again. Paul summed it up pretty well in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that day? His return. Fall holy days. Welcome to the fall holy day season. Let's rejoice.